We on? Okay, very good. We're continuing our studies in the book of 1 Samuel, and last week we were in that 13th chapter, and we saw what happened there was Saul had taken a little bit of time and hadn't quite ordered the kingdom as he should had ordered it in the time that he had, and he waited a couple of years, and then the Philistines were gathering to battle, and Saul went out, and he was very nervous and upset, and he couldn't wait for Samuel, and he made an offering when he shouldn't have. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines, and Samuel said, "Saul, you made a great mistake here. You should have kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, and now you're going to lose the kingdom, and eventually, not in this moment." And Samuel went back at that point to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul waited out there, and the Philistines continued to gather, and Saul was trying to gather his troops together, and he was a little bit afraid, and the men that he had didn't have sharp axes, or they didn't have any swords, they didn't have any spears except for Saul and Jonathan, and it's looking bad. We're in a valley here, and the Philistines are gathering, and we come to the 14th chapter, and the garrison of the Philistines is just all over the passages of Michmash, and nobody's doing anything at this time. Saul's kind of afraid, and he's kind of timid, and he's hiding out there. It says in verse 2, he's tarrying under the utmost part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree in Migron, got about 600 men with him. Used to have 3,000. A lot of people have deserted. Been a lot of confusion. And what are we going to do? Well, verse 1, now it came to pass on a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father, because his father, Saul, was tarrying in the utmost part of Gibeah. The utmost part, just as far away from the action as he can get. Not in there close, just kind of hanging out over there under a pomegranate tree, and he's not willing to do anything. He's got verse 3, Ahiah, the son of Ahitob, Ichabod's brother, the glory's departed, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and just hanging out there. Samuel's not with him. He's got a comfortable priest with him, Ichabod's relative, who's willing to do anything to maintain the priesthood, and just will say whatever the king wants to hear. A nice prophesy, not hard things, prophesy smooth things to me. Is it okay that I hang out in the pomegranate tree far from the action? That's a good place. After all, you're too valuable to the men. You shouldn't be leading them out in the battle. You stay over here. But Jonathan's watching this thing and going, look, there's a cause. Yeah. This is Israel. This is our land. God told us he put these invaders out. Somebody's got to take a stand. You're going to see a difference in this chapter between two men. A man of fear and a man of faith. You're going to see the man of fear surrounded by lots of people. 600 people make a nice congregation on a Sunday morning. Make a nice mega church. Maybe they had a rock and roll band. I don't know what they had over there. And they're all out over there. So, and you're going to find two men. One man's going to take a lead. He's going to get one with him. And out of the mouth of two, as Jesus sent them out two by two, he's going to take up a battle that needs to be fought. Now, this could be physical, but folks, spiritually, this is what we're in. We can't have pastors and their men hiding out in rocks and caves under pomegranate trees, eating their own fruit, while there are spiritual battles for the Lord going on here. We can't have men of fear that aren't willing to stand up against the Philistines. And Jonathan's going to represent a man of faith that does this. So, notice, he told not his father, end of verse 1, and of verse 3, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. They were having such a good time fellowshipping and passing the gravy and the biscuits under the pomegranate tree there, and they were having a nice, I don't know that they were drunk, but they were having a good gluttonous time there, enjoying themselves. While there's a battle to be fought, they're rich and they're well-to-do and like Laodicea. They're just enjoying themselves. And Jonathan says, look, I'm not going to waste my time, because if I tell them I'm going to battle, they're going to give me all the reasons why I shouldn't. But I know the Lord wants me to go to battle. And if I know I just, you know, consult with these people and ask their counsel, they're going to give me all the practical reasons. See, we're outnumbered, we're outmanned, we're outarmed. Well, sure, physically. But Jonathan says, this is Emmanuel's land. And we're standing up for God's land. And even though there's just one and maybe two of us, we get the Lord in there in the threefold cord. We're not going to be broken. Let's go forth. And so here he goes, verse 4, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one, sharp rock, was Bozaz, and the name of the other was Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, and the other southward over Gibeah, which means the high land. So what is it saying? He's painting a physical picture. He's saying Jonathan has to proceed in this battle, but before he gets to this battle, he's got some opposition along the way. It's not going to, God didn't make a plain path for him to go into this battle. He's purposed in his heart, I want to go, I want to take these people on physically. We want to take someone on spiritually. And on the way, all of a sudden, we reach a couple of sharp rocks on one side and one on the other. One Bozaz, which means the shining height. And the other Sina, which is the pointed rock. What's the type of opposition we're going to face as we go forth? We're going to face some opposition. Well, spiritually, you might find pictures of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, both of them. I got this pointy rock that's stopping me from getting there. Now, as far as I know, the rock that I fell on is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can rest on that rock, and you can get your feet steady on that rock, but a pointy rock is very difficult to get steady on. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might bear well with him. The point is, someone's doing this preaching, verse 3, it's the serpent. There are pointy rocks out there that stand in our way sometimes. There are a lot of false gospels and false Jesuses that are between us and the enemy we're trying to fight. And other people have set them up there. And the other thing is Sina, which means the shining height. And that's 2 Corinthians 11:14. And Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And he has with him, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. And there are, on our way to win the battle with people that we need to fight in the battle of the Lord, there are false gospels and false preachers that will try and stop us from getting to them. And I can't tell you how many times I tried to get to people and had other ones pointing against me and fighting me on the way to a soul. This happens in families a lot. Well, don't you listen to them. They're going to convert you. What the heck is that about? That's another gospel they have that's stopping you in the way. And I've had these battles along the way, and God is showing you when you're getting ready to take the passages to go after the enemy, don't be surprised if there's opposition. Don't let that turn you away. Well, I'm serving the Lord. It's going to be a plain path. No, they're going to be pointy rocks when you're trying to get to that garrison, and they're sharp, and they're going to poke at you, and they're going to prod you, and they're going to cut you, but you've got to press on. And verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. See, Jonathan understood, these folks don't have the covenant with God. We have the covenant of God. The folks we're going after, they're uncircumcised in their spirit. These people were uncircumcised in their flesh. Our job is to go out and battle with these people that are uncircumcised in the spirit. And we have the covenant of our God on us. As he finishes the verse, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's repeated in 2 Chronicles 14:11. That's a principle that Moses laid down in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 30. He said, one of you will chase 1,000. Two of you will chase 10,000. You go out on the streets to preach that gospel to the uncircumcised, and God can save by a few. And that's the power that we have, because we have the Lord of the covenant on our side. And so as Jonathan is stirred up in his spirit, and he's leading this, and usually when you get two people together, one tends to be a little bit of a leader. One's a little more stirred up. Maybe the next week the other will be more stirred up. Verse 7, the armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Amen. What a blessing to have a co-laborer in the faith. Amen. Someone that says, well, that I don't like that. There's only a couple of us, and I think I'm going to go home. After all, Saturday afternoon, there's a game on. My wife wants me to do some work around the house. What a blessing when somebody says, no, I'm with you. There is a cause, and we're going forward. Verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. Now, Jonathan is thinking, how exactly, what are going to be the tactics and the strategy in this particular battle? He says, I have an idea. Verse 9, we'll discover ourselves to them. We'll wave. Hello, here we are. And if they say thus unto us, if they say, here it is, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. Now, let me tell you, that is contrary military strategy. Yeah. That is not how military strategy would work. You never try to take the upper command post. Your idea is to get the upper plain and the upper plateau on your enemies. And you never want to discover yourself to someone that's up on a ridge. There's nothing better than shooting down at an enemy. And it's very difficult to shoot up at an enemy, whether it be with a bow and arrow or a gun. So this is contrary, opposite of human reasoning and military strategy. But the Lord's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so Jonathan, obviously being stirred in his spirit by the Lord. So if they say, they're looking down, come on up unto us. You want to try and climb up to someone? Here you are climbing up. I mean, how easy it would be just gonna kick you right in the head and knock you right over. Just step on your hands as you're climbing on a rock and fall backwards to your death. This doesn't make sense. But the Lord is going to be in this, and he's going to give them a battle. He's going to tell you later, the Lord saved Israel that day in verse 23. It's the Lord that's in this. And he's showing you, no matter how bad it looks, if it looks like they have the position of prominence on you, here you are, a lowly kid in high school, and there's the great teacher. Here you are, some kid in college, and there's the professor with the PhD. And now you want to bring the gospel to him, and he's got all this advantage over you. And he invites you to talk about that book. God just opened a door for me. Well, he's got all those years of experience on you. He's got all that knowledge on you. God just opened a door. God's ready to do some work. You're not going to lose this battle. And that's what he's showing. This is contrary to the way we would do it. This is a good policy when you're going house to house. If you're knocking on doors and they say, stand still, forget about it. But if they say, hey, come on in, we'd like to talk about this. If they're opening the door and inviting you in, that's the time to go in. Amen. And that's what he's showing you here. So, verse 11, both of them discovered themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistine said, oh, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come after me, for the Lord hath delivered them in the hand of Israel. But the first thing, notice this. So the Philistines are up there. They're very confident. We read in the last chapter, they had taken all the coulters and the sharpeners of axes away from the Jews. So the Jews were weaponless. Most of the Jews had scattered. Most of them had fled, and a lot of them were hiding in rocks and caves and dens and under trees far away, and they wouldn't even take to the battle. And the Philistines are all waiting there, and they've got their armaments, and they've got their spears, and they've got their bows and arrows, and they have their swords, and they have great confidence. And along come a couple of Hebrews, and they're laughing. Look at these cowardly little Hebrews. Now, why is that? You know, that's sad. That's the way the world thinks of the average Christian. That was the way the Philistine thought of the average Jew, a cowardly little Jew. A Jew shouldn't be cowardly. A Christian shouldn't be cowardly. You should have the confidence of Christ. Amen. But here's what happens. Because so many Christians play the coward, when finally a Christian plays the man, he gets branded as a Christian that's a coward. And that's what was happening to Jonathan and his armor bearer. But Jonathan and his armor bearer are playing the man, and they're going to find a difference. And when a Christian will stand up for the truth of the Word of God, despite all those that are closet Christians in hiding, I'm not saying a word around here. When one stands up and God begins to move, victories will be won, and the others will find out quickly, these people are no cowards. So verse 13, Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. He puts that in there for the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 3, just to give you an idea how much land Job owned. The Lord puts these little asides in left and right. One day, move on. Those little things are interesting. But here's the point. Jonathan was stirred in his spirit. Jonathan had committed to go forward. Jonathan engaged the enemy. The enemy invited him, like a JW inviting you to a Bible study. Oh, come on up. We'll show you something. Okay. Get a couple of confident Christians with a Bible, a King James Bible, and they'll blow a JW away. And you're going to take a whole bunch of them about that which a yoke of oxen might plow. A yoke of oxen. Two. Like Jesus sent them out, two by two. Plowing together. Working together. The best ministries door to door. The best street ministries when you go out two by two. And when this happened, and the Philistines are beginning to fall, verse 15, there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the Lord now is moving in his spirit. And he that made the heart can make the heart to tremble. And now these confident Philistines that thought they had the upper hand with the weapons are now beginning to realize that the God of Israel has now entered into the battle. Not the ark, the God of the ark. And now the trembling is going on. Isaiah 33, verse 14 says, hear ye that are far off what I have done. Ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And the Lord is stirring these hearts up and crushing these hearts. And verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. And the Lord got them so confused that they're taking the very swords that they thought would be their weapons of victory, and they're becoming the weapons of their defeat, as now they're stabbing one another and beating one another. And the Lord has turned them one on another. So what's the application spiritually? Well, here's the truth. If you sit down with some religious people, and you sit down with your King James Bible, and you start to put truth out, before you know it, that guy will be fighting that guy because what he believes is different than that guy, and he sees it different than that guy, and they start fighting each other and tearing each other apart, like the one day Paul said, well, I'm a Pharisee, and then all of a sudden the Pharisees fought with the Sadducees, and they start beating each other, and you can stand back and watch God let them fight with their error after error after error as they knock each other down. Amen. And you can stand there with the truth and say, thus saith the Lord God. Those are five good words to speak. All right, and so when this all starts to happen, though, historically, And Saul and all his 600 men are hiding, and he sees the Philistines like beating each other up, and he sees the trembling in their camp. Verse 17, then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone, were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Again, he's thinking just like Eli's kids thought a while back in this book, that the ark was their safety, as opposed to understanding it's the God of the ark that is their strength. And so he wants to bring this forth, verse 19, and it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And now the confusion in the city of the Philistines is getting louder and louder and louder, like it does in the book of Acts. And they're arguing one with another, and they're taking each other down. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. In other words, initially he's asking the priest to take the ark and to make some prayers unto God. But now when he sees the battle going that, forget about God. Let's get in on this thing. Forget about praying now. Let's go forward into the battle. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. That's the Philistines. And there was very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Now here's what happened then. Remember the Hebrews were running before? They were afraid. People were deserting the army. They were looking at Saul. He's not that great a leader after all. They were looking at the numbers. Let's see. Gosh, we're outnumbered 10 to 1, 20 to 1. Who am I going to pick? Whose side am I going to be on? Am I going to stay with God's people here or go with the winning side? You know what? I'm going to join up with the Philistines. And a lot of Hebrews went to join with the Philistines. So where do you ever see that? A Christian do that? Well, Christian starts deciding at the workplace where there's a workplace of 50 or 60 or 100 or 200 people, and most of them are lost people. They're Philistines, uncircumcised. And there's just a few Christians that want to stand in battle. And he looks at that thing and he says, well, let me think, the boss, the administrator, the one that signs my paycheck, personnel over there, all these, I'm going to line up with the Philistines. I'm with you guys. I'm not one of those Bible thumpers like the rest of those guys. I'm with you. And a lot of these people jump sides. And they line up with the wrong people. And then all of a sudden the battle starts coming on, and the Lord's winning, and they go, what the heck am I doing here? And then they jump back on the Lord's side. They're fair weather. They're only in for a victory. Now thankfully God is so good, he's going to permit that. God is good. Salvation is of the Lord. But shame on them for being double-minded. Shame on them for being a coward. Shame on them for going undercover. Shame on them for trying to fit in with the world rather than stay with the Lord's people and bear reproach. But thankfully there's a day when, verse 21, moreover the Hebrews, or moreover the Christians that were with the Philistines or that line up with the world before that time, they'll turn to be with Christ and his army on the right day. All of a sudden, it'll come forth. Verse 22, likewise, all the men which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Everybody likes to be on the winning side. When we were down 28 to nothing, I was out of the game. But now that we're winning, in the last 2 minutes, I'm getting in on this. But here's what really happened. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed over to Beth-Aven. They're pushing these people continually westward, driving them back toward the Mediterranean Sea. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Saul had made an oath. But Saul was a man that, he was a distressed man. He was a fearful man, and he made a foolish oath. And notice how he says it, cursed be the man that eateth any food till the evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies, rather than the Lord be avenged on his enemies. And in his heart, he's exalting himself. And in his exaltation, he's making a very rash and a foolish curse on people that need sustenance. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land, verse 25, came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. Very likely while the Philistines were running, they bumped into some honeycombs, and they opened them up, and they were falling. This is a land of milk and honey. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. It's a great food. Honey is one of the greatest foods you can get your teeth on. Honeycomb is good for the bones. The honey is good for the immune system. The energy is very pure. The other thing about honey is it's antibacterial in its properties. Bacteria can't grow in it. Fungus can't grow in it. Viruses can't grow in it. So it's very healthy and pure. It's something that God's given to us. And this would have been excellent for an army on the run. This is one of the best foods they could have had. And yet they're not allowed to have any of it because of this foolish oath and this curse that Saul had made. So no man, it says at the end of the verse, put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Because while they were back under the pomegranate tree, having whatever they were doing, Jonathan was out fighting a battle. So he's ignorant of this. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes were enlightened. Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 24. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, there shall be a reward, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. And physical honey is the portrait of the spiritual honey of God's word. And just like the physical honey is healthy to the body, the spiritual word of God is the knowledge of wisdom unto thy soul that enlightens you. And so there's a picture being given here. Jonathan partakes. One minute he does, back in where we were in our chapter, verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, wait, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And then said Jonathan, with his spirit enlightened and the spiritual insight that he got, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For there had not been now a much greater slaughter among these Philistines? In other words, how can a weak army and a weary army go forth without a healthy meal? I mean, you talk to any soldier, he'll tell you, we run the army on three things: beans, bullets, and Band-Aids. But we got to feed them before we send them out. And then they go out and fight with the bullets, and then when we come back, we got to bind them up with the Band-Aids. But they got to be fed. An army runs on its stomach. And here this crazy Saul is withholding the needs of the people. Now, spiritually, this is a portrait. Saul is like a portrait of a spirit of the Antichrist. He's a spirit of someone that's against the Word of God, like the popes used to do when they would write those sanctions against reading the Bible. Don't let the people read the Bible. Keep the people from reading the Bible. Let's say a pastor who has a comfortable, big 600-man church, and he's keeping the people from reading the Bible. How can those people go out and fight the battles of the Lord without being enlightened by the Word of God? Foolishness. Foolishness. And then one comes along and reads the Bible and says, you know, if all of us knew a little more Bible, think how much better we could do. Amen. Think how many more Philistines we could win. Amen. This is important. We can't be withheld from this. We shouldn't have anybody telling us that this book is too difficult, that this book is too hard to understand. We need this book. We need this honey, Jonathan says. Verse 31, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. Ajalon is a valley over in the Dan, heading over toward the Mediterranean Sea. And the people were very faint. It's interesting, the word Ajalon, Jah is the Lord. I is a word for, like, Ai is like a heap or a hill, and Alan means abiding. Or you could say it's the hill where the Lord hides. That's what Ajalon means. And they're taking them all the way there out to the place where the Lord hides, and they're beating them, but the people are faint. And what happens when the people are weary and the people are faint? The people flew upon the spoil, took the sheep and the oxen and the calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Now this is forbidden. But here's what happens when a leader foolishly, instead of giving his people what God wants them to give, makes his own rules up and thinks this is his battle with his enemies to be fought his way. He weakens his people and stumbles them into sin, into doing things they would not do if they had the honey and the light. And they find themselves sinning in ignorance. And I fear today in the Laodicean churches, there is sin pervasive in the congregations because of the withholding of the honey of the Word of God, because of lazy pastors that are hiding under a pomegranate tree instead of being in the forefront of the battle like Jonathan and leading their people. Well, anyways, when the folks begin to sin, verse 33, and then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and they eat with the blood. And then he said, ah, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there, and Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. It's curious. The first altar he builds unto the Lord is for someone else's sin, not for his own. It's funny when you get people that want to get down and pray about the sins of others and not about their own. People want to make prayer requests about the sins of others rather than get on their knees and build their own altar to the Lord and pray and repent for the way they're living and the way they're serving God. You know, back there we saw at one point Saul had asked the priest to bring forth the ark. And we're going to see later on, the priest is going to tell him again, we better ask some counsel of the Lord. And you know, a curious thing I observe, there's a lot of people, Saul was in trouble. He was concerned about his safety. The Philistines were around him. And he was willing to ask the priest to make intercession about his safety. And there are a lot of people that want God, that will ask God, hey, what about my safety? What about my provision? What about my place? But how many people are ever willing to ask God, hey, what about my duty? What about my charge? What about praying about what I'm supposed to do? Oh, Lord, are you taking care of me in this situation? Oh, Lord, have you got the job situation worked out? Oh, Lord, I want some light on this. Oh, Lord, I want some light on that. How many of you have prayed, go to the Lord, I want some light on what thou wouldest have me to do. What is your will for my life? What duty do you have for me, Lord? How often do you see prayers like that? And praying for someone else rather than praying for self, praying for other sins rather than ourself. Building his first altar, I don't know if this is 2.5 years into his reign. Might be like the Antichrist when he starts to build an altar 2.5, 3.5 years into his reign. Verse 36, and Saul said, all right, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. Now, wait a second. We've been fighting all day. We've been fighting on an empty stomach. We've been stumbling into the point where we've just sinned against the Lord. Is this necessary? Has not God given us the salvation to press on through and pull an all-nighter at this time? How many people in the world system following their own counsel and not God? You know, didn't God say, I give my beloved sleep? He giveth his beloved rest? You know, most of the all-nighters I pulled was when I was serving the world and the wrong bosses. Since I began to serve the Lord, you know, there are 12 hours in a day. You walk in the day, you don't stumble. At night, this is my time to rest you. God understands the principle of rest. And you just see the spirit of someone that thinks contrary to the Bible, wants to press on people through the night. Look, I understand. Every so often in my life, there have been times I have read the Bible through the night or I've prayed through the night, but that's the exception. And I don't know that God needs us battling through the night. Communing with him through the night is a different thing. But battling for him during the night, there's 12 hours in the day to battle. I just tell you this from my own personal experience. When it comes to going out and passing tracks and talking to people, I find it works best when the sun is up. When the sun goes down, something strange happens to people. I've passed out tracks on downtown streets at 3 in the afternoon. When I go out at 10 at night, it is different. So I hope you're prayed up and you got someone with you to do that. But Saul is a strange kind of guy here. And the people, they don't know what to say to that suggestion. Verse 36, they're not enlightened with the honey of the Word of God. So they say, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. At a time like that, it'd be nice to have a Bible and say, well, wait, the Bible seems to think that at this point, 12 hours are when we labor in the day and this in the night is for rest. Come, take your rest, Jesus says. So then he says, well, the priest said, let us draw near hither unto God. The priest is thinking, this is not a good idea. Why don't we get God's counsel on this thing? And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Because here's Saul trying to take credit for God's work, trying to take credit for that which another man has done. Here's Saul stumbling his people into sin, putting a curse that's going to end up attempting to fall on his own son, as we're going to find in a few minutes. And at that point, Saul's iniquities had pulled back God's ear from him. Saul was regarding iniquity in his heart. And Saul's building altars for other sins instead of his own, and at that point God is not ready to speak to him. Until you repent and confess your own sin and put that iniquity away, the prayers are going to be like brass and iron bouncing off the ceiling. Again, this is the time when the prayer is not, God, tell me how you're going to keep me safe, but God, tell me where I've gone wrong and what you need me to do to get things right. What is your will for me right now? What is my duty at this moment? And Saul, verse 38, said, well, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. Now look, it's his fault. God hasn't been answering him. But and now he goes on. He's got to look good in front of the people. He's still got to hold his position. After all, he is the senior pastor. And for as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. In other words, if my son committed a sin, he's going to die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Now the people knew that Jonathan had eaten. They saw him eat. But they also know Jonathan is the one that God's been using to bring this forward. And Jonathan is the one whose eyes were enlightened. And Jonathan is the one that recognized they had been abused as the troops of the Lord and the people of the Lord. So they're not going to turn him in. So then Saul goes a bit further. Verse 40, he says to all Israel, okay, you be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other side. The people said to Saul, okay, do what seemeth good to thee. And therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul, and they start drawing lots, And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So now all of a sudden, Saul's over here with his son, and one of the two of us is responsible for the problems here. So getting a little hot for Saul. He doesn't like this. So, verse 42, Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. And then said Saul to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And lo, I must die. I mean, here's a soldier. And he's willing to fall on the grenade. He's willing to fall on the spear. I've fought the battle, but I transgressed the command. I did it ignorantly. I didn't know. But if that's the cost, I must die. Now, thankfully, this wasn't God's commandment. Thankfully, this wasn't part of the Levitical law. Thankfully, this was the rash oath of a man. But Saul, who's made his big talk back in verse 39, I don't care who it is. And now Saul, that's started his walk by casting lots, then Saul has to hold himself up after this rash oath, just like Herod did, just like others have done in the Bible. And Saul answered, God, do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Why? For breaking Saul's commandment? But here's the thing, sadly, give you a passage in Psalms 64. You better be careful if you're in the position of being the mighty and being in rulership. Psalm 64. He's saying, God, do so and more also if this curse isn't fulfilled. And what God's going to do is he's going to take that curse and turn it on him. And Saul will be rejected, and Saul will die in battle. Why is that? Verse 7. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. And God's going to take the curse of the king and turn it back on himself. That's why we've got to be real careful of what imprecations come out of our mouths toward others. Because God just may take that thing and turn it on us. There's another verse in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 109. Cursed be the man that does this, and cursed be the man that does that. Psalm 109, verse 17. And as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. I mean, should cursing and blessing come out of the same mouth now that we have a relationship with the Lord? Should not we do good to others? Should not we bless those that are around us? Should we not pray for those that evilly entreat us? And here's Saul. He's the father of this young man. And instead of just, you know, I got a big talk, I got a big walk, why not at this point, why don't I balk and just pull back and say, wait a second, I was a little out of hand, this was a rash oath on my part, this isn't part of the Levitical law. Why don't I get down to this altar and pray and ask God to forgive me? But he's going to kill his son. Thou shalt surely die, Jonathan, verse 44. And then, thankfully, verse 45, the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. And amen, the Spirit of God bearing witness in these folks stood them up to do the right thing. And praise the Lord. And if there is a situation that would occur in a congregation one day, may the Spirit of the Lord stir up the congregation to recognize who was standing for the Lord and who was standing for self. Verse 46, then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. He backed down in front of the people. Thank God he did. I'm thankful that he didn't do anything foolish like Herod, and who beheaded John the Baptist because he wanted to keep the oath he made in front of the men when that one girl danced. And Saul took the kingdom over Israel. And he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. I just want to show you something. There's a picture here of Saul, and Saul is a portrait of the Antichrist. And what God is showing you is the Antichrist, even as crazy as he is going to end up taking over the kingdom at one point. And the Antichrist is going to have enemies on every side. And I know we hear, well, there's going to be one world government. What God says is going to be one world government, what he means is there's going to be one world government that's at the head of world governments. Just like the Roman Empire was the head, but there were other governmental empires around at that time. They were much smaller, smaller kingdoms. And Rome just could beat them down. And the same thing with the Antichrist. And notice the three enemies. He fought against Moab. Look at the first two letters. Then he fought against Ammon. Look at the first two letters. And then he fought against Edom. Look at the first two letters. Put them together. M-O-A-M-E-D. Mo-Ahmed. And one of the great enemies of the Antichrist is going to be Islam. Islam is not going to join with the Antichrist Empire. There's not going to be one world religion with the Islamics in it. They're going to be fighting against the Antichrist. Guaranteed. There's no way they're joining up. They're Mohammed. They're Ishmael. They're going to be fighting. And the Antichrist is going to have battles all around in the first half of the tribulation when he goes out on his white horse with his bow to conquer and to make war. He's going to be fighting everywhere. And, of course, the portrait's given right here with Saul. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them, and he's going to be winning battles on every side initially. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. And then his kingdom, just the vice regents, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishua and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, and Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him, just as Samuel predicted back in the 8th chapter, verse 11. He's going to conscript anyone through the draft to be in his army, to defend him, part of his secret service or part of his military. Interesting note, verse 50, Saul's wife was Ahinoam. This is curious. Saul, as we know, is rejected of the Lord. Saul does not have a lot to do with the covenant of the Lord, but Saul is a monogamist. David wasn't. Solomon wasn't. Jacob wasn't. Abraham wasn't. I just want to show you, when it comes to the two tables of the law, Saul is real good on the second table. But he just tore that first one to shreds. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Thou, and when it comes, and I want to just show you where God's heart is. That's God's table of the law. And religious people tend to be real good with the second table and terrible with the first. And God's people are great with the first table and they stumble on the second. Just some truths that might help you along, Christian. All right, tough chapter, but seeing the difference between a man of faith and a man of fear. A man that looks to God and a man that looks to self. A man that's rash with his mouth, like Saul, and one that's calling upon the Lord, like Jonathan. And in the camp, folks, which we're in, which isn't Israel, but the church, who do you want to be like? You want to be hiding under the pomegranate tree? Are you willing to take up the battle? There is a cause. And two of you will make 10,000 flee if the Lord's in it. Any questions on what we're looking at tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see these are difficult chapters. And in the midst of some unfaithfulness, thank you, there was a man of faith like Jonathan, the gift of the Lord, that was willing to stand up for thy name and thy glory. Help us to do the same, Lord. Help us in these next couple weeks coming up to stand up, for Jesus, to climb up and pass those pointed rocks and don't let them hold us back, to get through the passages and get on to what seems to be our enemy, but really they're enemies of their own selves. And help us to bring the gospel to them. That's our desire, Lord, that this season more would come to the foot and the salvation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.